Continuing our introduction to the Psalms, and last week we talked about the organization of the Psalms and the five books within the one book, and this week we're going to kind of wrap up where we are in introducing. We'll talk about the titles, which R.C. brought to our attention last week. We'll talk about some of the various authors of the Psalms. We'll talk about the musical terms within the book of Psalms. And we'll talk about the concept of genre, which is what the framework from which this class will be taught. We're going to study the genres of the Psalms, and that's how we'll learn them together. But I wanted to begin with a brief overview, and I do mean brief, of the history of the interpretation of the Psalms. Because in the history of the church, there have been different ways of looking at the Psalms, different ways of reading them, different ways of putting the Psalms to use. And so when we get to the meat of this class, which is looking at Psalms and putting them to use, I want you to understand how we're reading them, how we're interpreting them, and how that's different from some of the other ways that they have been read and interpreted in the past. And I've got some terms up here on the board. It's mostly just for our diligent note takers. They're not essential. You don't have to know what these titles are. But there are some in the class who take notes diligently. There you go, Karen. And we'll make sure that those titles are there. When you talk about the history of interpretation, you're really just talking about schools of thought. It's not like the church has ever operated as a monolith where every single person in the church has had the same way of reading things as everyone else in the church. And if you hear, there's a fancy word that gets used called hermeneutic. Someone might say you have what is your biblical hermeneutic? Or it doesn't just have to do with the Bible. Hermeneutic simply means how you read and interpret something. So when you approach any writing, any piece of literature, any written information, there's a lens through which you interpret it. So for example, and we'll talk about this more when we get to genre, but if you sit down and you open a book and the book has no cover and no title, it just starts right away with the book, and the first sentence is, "Once upon a time," what does that tell you about that book? It's a fairy tale. It's fiction. It's not true. So that tells you about how you're going to read it, right? You're going to read that differently than if you open the book and it said, "Dear Mr. Smithers, I am writing to inquire about the position open at your company." Right? Would you read those differently? You know what genre they are. You know what context they are. And so the way that you read it, okay, I read this like a fairy tale. That's your hermeneutic. That's how you decide what the words on the page mean. There's more to interpretation than just translation. Those are not the same thing. You've seen this before, especially our foreign language folks. When you simply translate something from one language to another, you can get something that doesn't make any sense at all, can't you? There's no sense of what the sentence means. It's just a word-for-word translation. How you go from the words that are on the page to understanding what the actual meaning is a hermeneutic. That's a way to interpret something. So that there's more to understanding than just translation. The interpretation of the Psalms, how we're going to read and understand these Psalms, really centers around your belief in God Himself, and specifically how God interacts with His creation. And as we talk through these different views, you'll get a sense of what the people who hold these views believe about God and believe about the way He interacts with His creation. Because that's the lens, that's the framework through which they view how these Psalms are written and how they're to be interpreted. So the first one I put on the board is the Enlightenment view. Now in the Enlightenment view, does anybody know what their view of God would be? What is the Enlightenment view of God in general, big picture terms? Deist. God is the divine watchmaker, right? He makes the big clock He winds it up and he lets it go. God does not intervene in history. So yes, God created, but then God's done. He doesn't do anything else after that. An essential tenet of the Enlightenment view then is that everything is measured by human reason. If it's reasonable to humans, then it can be true. If it's unreasonable to humans, it cannot be true. So, mechanical cause and effects, you drop this and it falls to the ground. Human reason sees that happen 1,000 times and says, yes, that can be true. But the idea of something supernatural happening? No, unacceptable to the Enlightenment view. God is not still involved in the world. Miracles are outside the realm of human reason. And so that's their worldview, so to speak. That's their approach to thinking about reality. Then when you apply that to a book like the Bible, what's the Enlightenment view going to say? Well, it's going to say it should be approached recognizing that the supernatural cannot happen and that God is not currently involved with his people. What's that going to look like? Well, it means that if the Bible talks about something as if it were a miracle, if the Psalms talk about God parting the Red Sea, you know that can't be true, so then it's in the realm of fairy tale. There can be nothing meaningfully prophetic. To prophesy about the future, to talk about something that has not yet happened, as if it is going to happen, requires the supernatural, right? The only way you can know what's going to happen in the future is if God tells you. Well, that can't happen here. So if the Psalms talk about an event, it means that event has already happened. So whatever date you put on the Psalms, and we say, all right, this Psalm was written, 1500 BC, and it talks about the Messiah that will come. Well, then no, it wasn't written 1500 BC. Not if it's accurate. If it says something accurate about Jesus, then it was written after Jesus, or after whatever figure that they have in mind. There's also in the Enlightenment view, remember that God's not involved in history. God's not going to talk to you. God's not going to listen to you. God cannot help you, will not help you. So within this view, there's nothing useful about looking for answers outside of yourself. So if there's a question that needs to be answered, it's fine to ask that question as part of a logical process while you look for evidence and you try to find a solution. But it's absurd for someone to ask God to intervene. It's absurd for someone to ask God to do something because God doesn't do something. So with that framework applied to the Psalms, what do the Psalms become? Your confused expressions are exactly right. They become relatively meaningless. They become fanciful fairy tale poems written by people whose lives are pretty bad, who wish that something magical could happen to make their lives better. People who, the more they talk like this, the more weak-minded they become. That's the Enlightenment view of the Psalms. And so what use then do the Psalms have for you? Entertainment? A morality tale? Don't do this. Don't act like these people. They're very simple-minded. They think God's going to come help them. Enjoying the literary aspects of it. There's some, it's as valuable as a Walt Whitman poem, which I find have utterly no meaning. But feel-good poems. Yeah, Hallmark cards. How about that? We won't throw. Yeah, we won't throw. Well, even they have a moral teaching, a lesson, and these would just have, crazy people talking. So that's the Enlightenment view. So do you think we're going to take that view or not? No, we will not take that view. Let's talk about some later views. One is called source criticism. And again, you don't need to know these. And if you wanted a more memorable name for this, source criticism is what we would call the liberal scholarship view. If you've ever heard the name Julius Wellhausen, he was responsible for this. But The source criticism view, their founding or fundamental principle is that mankind as a whole, and then particularly as you drill down into smaller groups of people like Israel, who wrote the Psalms, are always on an evolutionary progression. And their evolutionary progression started with animism, where an animistic view of God, where everything can be God, to a henotheistic view of God. They start out with a very general sense of who God is, and then they drill down to more and more and more detailed and specific views of God, until finally, henotheism is the view that there's one supreme God, but then there's a lot of multiple deities underneath that. But then they finally get to a point of monotheism. So that what you read in the Bible chronologically is Israel's history from these animistic views of God gradually becoming monotheists. Really just as a pragmatic thing, not as much of a faith thing. So they would take a view that, all right, you look at what's written and you see how it fits in to the historical framework that we've set up, and then that tells you what these things mean. And they said, well, the Psalms were written after the temple was destroyed. We talked about our timeline last week a little bit. All the Psalms were written after the temple was destroyed and reflect the hope of Israel for organized religion after organized religion was taken away from them. So it says that in their model, Israel had done all this maturing over time to develop a really polished and professional-looking religion compared with the barbaric religions they had had in their past. And then when the temple gets destroyed, they don't want to go back to that other way, and they long for a day when they could have organized religion again, when they could be professional religionists rather than barbarian religionists. And so then everything you read in the Psalms from their view is simply wishful thinking. Boy, it'd be really nice if we could go back to this. It would be great if this is the kind of worship and experience that we could have. Following right on that, the heels of that was a guy named Hermann Gunkel. And he didn't like that view at all, mostly because it was stupid. And he developed what I'm going to call a pragmatic view, but I don't mean that as an insult. It's not a criticism to say that Gunkel's interpretation was a more pragmatic interpretation, because the problem that Gunkel had with Wellhausen was that he said, okay, if your view is that the entire book of the Psalms are the wishful thinking of a post-exilic Israel, then what good are they for the church? And the answer was none. They're of no use for us whatsoever. And Gunkel said, well, that can't be true. It can't be true that there's a book in the Bible that is of absolutely no use to the church. And so he rejected that other view and came up with a more pragmatic view. But his pragmatic view was kind of a pick-your-own-adventure story. He said you could read the Psalms and you could find people's situations. Oh, this guy has enemies. Hey, I have enemies. We have a like situation. And because we have a like situation, I can apply whatever he said to me. It has to fit because we both have enemies. Or, hey, this guy wants to worship God. I want to worship God. Then this psalm is for me. And that's the way that I'm going to apply it, because we have a like situation. And so he adopted this practice of pulling out like situations from history, using those to understand why the psalmist said what they did, which is good, and that gave the opportunity for us to apply them to like situations. The problem with this is that he acted as if there is a one-to-one correspondence. Oh, David hiding in a cave from people who want to kill him with spears, that is exactly the same as my boss at work being mean to me. Exactly. And so those psalms are made for me. And there was a little bit too much of a one-to-one tie to these sort of things rather than looking at them more critically. So he would say, for instance, that a psalm that is a hymn, and hymn is a genre that we'll talk about later. But he would say a psalm that's a hymn, the only like situation for that is a sacrificial worship context. Because that was the original situation, so that's the like situation, and that's the only way that it could be used, and that's not particularly helpful. Form criticism, which is the next one I wrote down, takes this a little bit further. And form criticism begins to identify genres. It takes literary clues and figures out what kind of psalm is this, and then applies those kind of psalms to situations in human life. Form criticism stresses that these psalms were originally oral, that this was an oral tradition, not a written tradition, and that oral traditions are less written, as opposed to form criticism, which said, as opposed to Gunkel, who said, you know, it's got to be a one-to-one correspondence between what was happening there and what was happening here. Form criticism says, no, you can get a sense of the genre, and if the genre is lament, and you are in a condition of lament, then this psalm has something to say to you. This psalm can be effective. He also, or the form criticism view is right in what I've said so far. What it gets wrong is that it individualizes the psalms. The usefulness of the psalm simply becomes about what I can do with this psalm. So my circumstance, let me go find a psalm that reflects my circumstance, and then let me put that to use, and that's how God intended them to be used. That totally neglects the corporate use of the psalms. And that was one of the errors of form criticism. As the pendulum swings, you go from form criticism, which I say denied the corporate use of the psalms, to a worship-only view of the psalms, which you can imagine is the pendulum going way off in the other direction, which is that the psalms are only useful for worship. And this view says that all the psalms can be put under particular Israelite festivals. And you can read lots of books on the Christian bookstore shelves that love to make these connections for you about how these psalms were written for this Israelite New Year festival, and these psalms were written for this kingship ascension festival, and national worship festivals. And there's some amazing books out there that show you how all of these psalms are connected to these really dramatic festivals in Israel's history. The only problem with that view is that we don't actually have any evidence that any of those festivals actually existed, which is a minor problem when you're hinging your entire interpretation of the Psalms on connecting these to festivals. We would hope that those festivals would exist. And because of this view, because all the Psalms originate in the temple, and all the Psalms originate as part of festivals and corporate worship activities, then there is no individual use of the Psalms. Even the Psalms that use the word I have to be turned into a national I, or a collective I. It can't be an individual I. What we're going to take is a view, and it's not our view, it's the view that faithful Christian scholarship has recognized for quite some time. But it's a view that takes what's right about these perspectives, where they're right, and it interprets the Psalms the way the Bible interprets the Psalms. Remember, we have a lot of help with Psalm interpretation because the New Testament writers use them a lot. And Jesus uses Psalms. And that helps us to understand how the Psalms are going to be interpreted. Divine literature view is what I'm calling it. You've probably heard before of grammatical historical exegesis. You've probably heard that expression before. That's the way that we as faithful Christians interpret the Bible. All it means is grammatical. You look at the words that are written and what they meant to their original audience. Historical, you look in the context in which those words were spoken, and that's how you get the full sense of meaning. Go back to our once upon a time example. If you were looking at an ancient Babylonian fragment from 5,000 years ago, and it said once upon a time, we would have some grammatical understanding about what that means. We would be historically very confused, because we could not assume that once upon a time then means what once upon a time does now. So we'd have to study, okay, what did that phrase mean in that context? When you read "once upon a time" now, you know grammatically what that means, and you know historically that that phrase has a particular meaning. When you open the newspaper and you read an article on page one that says, you know, this company did XYZ, you know grammatically that you're being given historical narrative. You know historically that at this point in time, when you read an article like that in the newspaper, it's supposed to be true. It's supposed to contain relevant information. And that's how you should read it. But if you turn to page 15 and you get to the comics or the letters to the editor or the obituaries, you read those a little differently, don't you? That's not the same as the front page article. That's grammatical historical exegesis. What do the words say, and what do those words mean in their historical context? That's how we read the whole Bible. And we'll talk about how we apply that to poetry, which is a little bit different. R.C.? Right. Yeah, the distinction I'm making is not between us and other Christians. The distinction I'm making is on an academic scholarship level. So if you go to the University of North Carolina and you go into the religious studies department, you're going to find this. You're going to find that view. We reject that. If you go into a Hebrew Talmudic modern university setting, you're going to find this unnuanced completely, just form criticism. If you go into a mainline, generic, not evangelical, doesn't believe the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God, you're going to find this. We distance ourselves from that. You don't just, you know, the concept of the Bible as life's little instruction manual is not where we are. So I'm not trying to distinguish us from our Baptist brothers or Lutheran brothers. Or it's a really the word. If you take the word evangelical as to what it's supposed to mean, which frankly is, do you believe that this is without error the Word of God? That really should be the benchmark for evangelicalism. Within evangelicals, we're all going to take the view of the Psalms I'm describing. Within those other institutions, they're going to be beholden to some of these. I mean, the University of North Carolina particularly has Bart Ehrman, who is the poster child for absurd interpretation of the Bible. And I don't just say that as a conservative. Liberals who disagree with the Bible can look at Ehrman and say, that is ridiculous scholarship. We would not treat any other piece of written literature in the history of the world the way you treat the Bible and call it good scholarship. Just wouldn't happen. Did I see? Okay, seeing things. So how are we going to interpret these? Well, it's literature. And that's something that I think we, as people who respect the Bible as inerrant, I think we often forget that it is literature. Literature doesn't mean false. It doesn't mean made up. It means carefully constructed, intentionally recorded words. It's literature, and it's extremely well-written literature. You have remarkably skilled human authors at work in our Bible, and you see that on display in great measure in the Psalms. But remember, last week we talked about the organization of the Psalms. That entire discussion, the fact that we would care that they were organized and how they were organized, and that we would look for meaning in the organization, means that we're looking at it as literature. That it matters the way the editor put this together. That it's not only interesting, but that it teaches us something to see that bunch of the early books of Psalms are when the kingdom is thriving and the king is doing well. And then there are Psalms in the middle when the kingdom collapses and they go into exile and it seems like the promises haven't been fulfilled. And then the late Psalms are all about the king who will come and bring in a kingdom that will be everlasting, that actually will fulfill these promises and that only God can do it. When you look at the Psalms that way, you look at that big overarching structure, you're recognizing that it is literature, that there's something valuable here, that there is a plot line throughout. And just because it's a plot line, it doesn't mean that it's false. It's true, but it's organized. We attempt to reconcile the historical situations of these individual Psalms with the literary approach. So yes, every one of these Psalms was written in a particular context. Some of them were written by individuals in the context of personal prayer and devotion or personal turmoil. Some of them were written by people for the purposes of worship, for the purposes of celebration. They're written for all kinds of reasons and by all kinds of different authors. And we need to figure out what those historical situations are. That's the historical part. And then we need to use that to help us understand the grammar, what the words that are written actually mean. That means that these can be used in worship. They can be used in individual life. They can be used in corporate life. There's a literary rationale for the way that the Psalms are organized. And that rationale teaches us how to use them. The Psalms were the prayers of individuals offered in a variety of situations. And because of their poetic form, that they're not historical narrative, they can be applied in many of our situations too. What's great about the Psalms, and we talked about this last week at length, is that they arose from life experiences and different types of situations in a wide variety of Christian experience. They cover all of life. And so as individuals, there is great opportunity here to read the pouring out of the heart of other individuals and to relate to that, to relate to the moment that they're in, a moment of joy or a moment of suffering, a moment of fear and trial or a moment of hope and expectation. And there can be an individual way of relating to that individual in that moment. But they're also important for corporate worship. We have Psalms talking about how to worship. We have Psalms that are simply expressions of worship. We have Psalms that we know were used in worship. And so it's right for us as a corporate body of believers to also use these Psalms for worship and in worship. One little caveat I'd put on that, because it usually comes up in discussions, is keep in mind that not everything in the Psalms reflects what they did in corporate worship. This, for those of us who come out of a charismatic background, is always where the issue of dancing and worship comes up. And they say, well, there's dancing in the Psalms. Well, that's true. There's dancing in the Psalms. Now, let's look at the historical context of those individual Psalms that talk about dancing. Were they when the people of God were gathered together for formal worship? No. It's usually in celebration of a battle. It's usually in celebration of some victory that God had given the people. It's not done in the corporate setting of the formal worship of God. The Psalms command us to meditate upon the Lord in our beds. How many of you brought your cots to church this morning? You're laughing. I'm serious. If the Psalms tell us that the way we worship God is to meditate on Him in our beds, and we're here to worship God, where are your beds? Well, you see the ridiculousness of that argument. Well, that's the same argument that's used for dancing. Well, the Psalms tell us to dance. Yes, what context? So if we want to dance in church, it's fine, but I hope you'll bring your cots too. Any questions about... I know that's a lot of information, and a lot of it's probably unimportant for you in the long term, but I want you to see all these different ways that people have tried to interpret the Psalms throughout history and how those ways reflect their view of God. So again, going back to a contrast with the Enlightenment view. The Enlightenment view says that God is no longer active in this world, And so it's silly, it's stupid to seek His help, to petition His help. What does our view about God say? Well, we believe God is utterly active in His world. He is the active force in this world. So when we read a psalm where someone is asking God to intervene, how do we interpret that? Face value. Someone is asking God to intervene. They're in a situation where they know they cannot control it. They cannot get the outcome that they hope for. And so they ask God to do what they cannot do. Is that reasonable or unreasonable? It's reasonable when you have the view of God that we have. The Enlightenment doesn't see anything supernatural being possible. Do we believe the supernatural is possible? Of course, God can do anything. So when we read Psalms praising God for miracles that He's done in the past, do we think those are fairy tales? No, we think that's actually a really important part of the Christian life. Remembering how God answered prayer in the past so that you can be confident that God will answer prayer in the future. That suddenly has a great personal pastoral value. So the way we view God, and particularly the way that we view God as interacting with the world, makes a great difference to how we interpret them. Any other questions about that? Then we'll dive into some aspects of, we'll look at the grammar. We'll look at the way the Psalms are written a little bit as we wind down.
Would it be fair to say that the Enlightenment has been one of the biggest negative impacts in this country of the way people view the Bible, view Christianity?
Yeah. In the early history of this country, when most people, percentage-wise in this country, had a Christian worldview, we sent our children back to Europe to receive their university educations. And we did that while the Enlightenment was in full swing. So when those university-educated people came back to this country, who got all the jobs as professors and presidents of the institutions of higher learning? The people who had PhDs from overseas. And so there was a very much top-down approach where the Enlightenment worldview overwhelmed first the universities. And it stayed pretty well contained in the universities because normal people looked at it and said, well, that's absurd. Not only is it godless, but it's absurd. But over time, people started to figure out that the Enlightenment way of thinking can be used to validate your immoral behavior. If there's a God who's active in this world, if there's a God who's coming to judge, you have a little bit of a safety valve on people's moral behavior, don't you? But if there is no God active in this world, and there is no God coming to judge, then as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, why do I care what I do? And then eventually, you even lose the safety valve of as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. It's as long as the hurt it causes them would not be greater than the hurt it causes me, which is the new standard in this world. That you're allowed to do anything if you failed to do it and it would bring such great hurt upon you, you can do whatever needs to be done. Anything positive? No.
Okay.
My friend Steve May calls it the Endarkenment. And what's funny is it really is darker than lighter, not just in spiritual terms, though that's true, but in intellectual terms. It's like liberalism is not liberal. The word liberalism means open to having your mind changed, pursuing truth no matter where it takes you. That's what the word liberal means. That's what a liberal arts education is. Is liberalism open-minded? Absolutely not. I wouldn't have any positive use of Enlightenment. All right, let's talk about titles. So open to the beginning of Psalms, and let's look at Psalm 3, 4, 5, any of these early Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 5. How about that?
Can I ask one more question?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and it's amazing how you can trace the fall of the Ivy League institutions. Remember, the Ivy League institutions started as divinity schools, schools to train ministers, most of them Presbyterian, but that's a story for another day. And as the Ivy League institutions received their new enlightened professors and became more liberal institutions, new Ivy League institutions would pop up that were faithful and conservative. Princeton was the last, and it was the last to fall. Princeton was the stalwart of conservative biblical education in this country at its founding. And it wasn't until the early 20th century that it began its downward trajectory, because it was the latest. Yale and Harvard had already fallen. So it starts that early for some of those schools, but you can see how late it comes for some of the others. Princeton, look, in the early 20th century, right around the turn of the century, 1905, the debate at Princeton was over the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The reason why Westminster Seminary Philadelphia was founded was because of a disagreement among the faculty over the inerrancy of Scripture. Not over, you know, pick crazy cultural issue that we're dealing with 100 years later, over the inerrancy of Scripture. They were still fighting that in the Ivy League 100 years ago. And that is where Westminster Seminary came from.
Just briefly, a great book on this, Paul, you may have seen it, is The Soul of the American University, mm-hmm. by George Marsden, a Reformed guy who's emeritus at Notre Dame, of all places, a historian. It's detailed phenomenally. Back to Harvard in 1636, he traces it right up to University of North Carolina and on through. It's a fabulous history.
And now, as someone who looked at PhD programs, I can tell you, when you're a biblical studies candidate, you know, there's just a reputation, you know what handful of institutions you could go to into this country and actually pass and actually get your PhD. Because if I went to Princeton, I would not pass my dissertation review. It doesn't matter what the quality of the work would be. I would not pass. And you have to know, there's a handful of places you can actually go. Notre Dame is one of them. If you do history of philosophy and Christian thought, they have a professor there, Alvin Plantinga, who is still evangelical. But you just have to know those little pockets of safe education, and they're hard to find, thanks to the Enlightenment. All right, Psalm 5. Everybody's going to have a different Bible here, and your Bibles are going to have different things. So I need to just talk ESV for a minute, and then you can see how it's the same or different in your translation. And I should have brought my bigger one. But in the ESV, there's the psalm number, then there's a title in bold. And my title in bold is, Lead Me in Your Righteousness. That's my bold title. That is not original. That is added by modern editors so that you, flipping through the Psalms, looking for something interesting to read, might see that bold title and say, oh, that looks interesting, I think I'll read that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having that title there. I just want you to know what that title is. It's in the same category as verse numbers. It's something that's been added for convenience. It is not part of the original text. Underneath that bold title in Psalm 5, I have a title that's in all caps. And it says, To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. That is the psalm's title. And last week, when I talked about the percentage of psalms that have titles, most of them in the first three books do. As you get to Psalm 4 and 5, you have fewer and fewer titles. Those are original. And when I say original, I mean to the editor of the Psalms who compiled all of this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that editor or editors put these titles there. They are trustworthy, they have useful information, they are very, very old. That's the difference between those two titles that you see. I'm going to ignore the bold titles completely. Everything I say about titles in this class is about those that are in my Bible in all caps. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. And however that looks in your Bible on Psalm 5, That's the way it'll look on the rest of the Psalms that have titles. And so when we talk about titles, that's what you want to keep your eyes open for. They include lots of information, and they don't all include the same information. They can include the name about who the author is. They include a lot of technical names, the type of psalm that it is. They include musical terms about how the accompaniment would have been for this psalm. They include melody indicators. There's a great... I wish I had one in here. Ah, I do! Ha! I planned ahead. In our Psalter, you may have noticed that you have the psalm that we sing with the musical notation, but at the bottom, there's always a word in all caps. On this one, it's Halifax. On this one, it's St. Anne. That is the name of the tune. Every tune has a name. If the tune came from a familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, the name of that tune is Amazing Grace. So we would say, all right, we're going to sing Psalm 110 to the tune Amazing Grace. And you all know exactly what I mean, don't you? So you would look down here, you'd see those words, and you'd know exactly how I want you to sing it. Well, the Psalms do that too. A lot of the Psalms in the titles have the name of the tune, and they were tunes that were familiar to the original audience. So just as easily as I could say to you, we're going to sing this, we're going to sing Psalm 23 to Crimond. And everybody say, oh, okay, Crimond, I know that, which you probably don't, but you would if you heard it. They would say, oh, okay, that tune. We're going to sing these words to that tune. They also have liturgical indicators. What kind of service were they going to be used in? If this is for a church service, what kind of service? What part of the service? How will this be used that way? And then they also have historical notices. Sometimes you'll see in a psalm, it'll say, David, as he's hiding in a cave from people who are chasing him with spears. Okay, well, that's good to know that this psalm was written by a guy hiding in a cave being chased with spears. Right? Those historical notices can be helpful. So, Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. To the choir master tells us something about the use of it, that it would be used for congregational singing among the people. For the flutes tells you something about the accompaniment, right? How is this song going to be accompanied? Flutes, well done. A psalm of David. Who's the author of this psalm?
David.
Except we'll talk about that in a minute because it might be a trick. It's not a trick in Psalm 5, but it can be a trick. These titles help us use the Psalms. Keep your finger on Psalm 5, but flip back to 2 Samuel 1 for a minute. Second Samuel 1. Verses 19 through 27, what does that look like just by looking at it? It's poetry, right? It's not historical narrative because your Bible indents it. And if you read it, it's a song. It's a psalm. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Verse 2, your mountains of Gilboa, and on and on. It is a song. And if you read the beginning of chapter 1, you find out that the occasion of this psalm is what? The death of Saul and Jonathan. But look at what it says, beginning in verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation, that's a category, it's a genre. This psalm is going to be a lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And then look at this next phrase in verse 18. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Now that's one example that we actually have in the Bible. But what we learn from that one example is the authors of Psalms and the users of Psalms would intend for them to be used in particular ways amongst the people. So just as there in Samuel, David says, I'm going to write this song. I want this song to be taught to the people and used in lamentation. Then when you come to that psalm in Psalms, it would say a psalm of David, a lamentation for the choir master. That's the way that connection would exist. We don't have all of those connections. We don't have to. We now understand how those connections will work. So when you're seeing a title, you're getting the instructions that pass down through oral tradition of who the author was and how the psalm ought to be used and what kind of music ought to be with it and, you know, what context ought to be used in those things. I flipped away. We'll say yes, musical instrument.
That could be a tune, that could be or some reference to something to do with Josh or Jonathan, because it something musical.
It's probably something musical, like we don't know.
Maybe something.
Not talking about Bow and Arrow, something like that.
Unless that were the name of the tune, out of...
King James interprets it like that,
And you'll see when we get to these musical notations, a lot of time the answer is, we don't know what it means. We know it's a musical notation, we don't know what it means. Psalms, in addition to having titles, also can have prescripts and postscript. This gets a little hard in Hebrew. I should have brought over a Hebrew Bible. Imagine your Bible without any indentations, without any chapter or verse numbers, and with little or no punctuation. That's Hebrew. So when you're reading 150 Psalms that are grouped together, and you come to a postscript, how do you know that it's a postscript to the psalm that came above it, and not a prescript to the psalm that comes after it? Sometimes it's hard to figure out, and there are a couple of those cases where it's difficult. But for example, turn to look at Psalm 88, and then we'll be done. This is a confusing one. We're looking at the title, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Lanath, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Who wrote Psalm 88? The sons of Korah or Haman the Ezrahite? What is the tune for Psalm 88? I'm sorry, what is the type, the classification? Is it a song, which is the first word, or is it a contemplation, as it is a maskil? We don't know. It's likely that some scribal error conflated part of this that belongs with 87 and put it with 88. We don't know which. It doesn't really matter. One thing to know, just of interest, when particularly liberal scholars and people like Bart Ehrman talk about the errors that are in the Bible, this is what he's talking about. There are no scribal errors in the Bible about the words Jesus says. There are no scribal errors in the Bible about doctrines that are taught. The scribal errors in the Bible that make the Bible totally unreliable and can't be believed, and we don't know which Bible's the real Bible, if you've ever watched the History Channel, are this. Well, gee, I don't know if Psalm 87 is of Korah or of Haman the Ezrahite. Well, that shakes my faith, doesn't it? The original Hebrew manuscript, it was perfect. It knew who wrote it, and it said who wrote it. And some scribes along the way conflated it. And that's a bummer. But not really faith-shaking bummer.